on the subject of Lessons from the Tabernacle. As you gather from our topic, we'll talk about some basics of the Harvest Truth. I think we're all aware of the fact that Tabernacle Shadows and Food for Thinking Christians, which was the first volume, The Divine Plan in its original form, they both came out in 1881. Just at a time when the Babylon had been spewed out, the agencies were large, and general trial ending, the Lord introduced a special message for his church. First of all, I'll bring you the Christian love and greetings of the Patterson class, to those who were not out last night, and especially of my wife and daughter Ruth and Tom. As I guess most of you heard, my daughter broke a leg last week, and she's doing nicely in good spirits and seemingly in no pain. So, and you thank the Lord for that. The Tabernacle in the Wilderness. Now, we would like to read how this understanding of the Tabernacle in the Wilderness came about. This is from the autobiography of the pastors, found on page 3824 in the reprint, in paragraph 9. I wish that as many of you that have pencil and paper would take notes, because we'll try to talk quite a lot and avoid reading too many references, but you would be able to pursue your study of the subject if you're interested at home. I'll read from this excerpt from this article, 3824, paragraph 9. I went to the Lord with this as with every trial, told him just how it seemed to me, how anxious I felt for his dear sheep, who, having their appetite sharpened by some truth, whereby they were very hungry, exposed to Satan's deception. I told him that I realized that he was a shepherd and not I, but that I knew also that he would be pleased at my interest in the sheep and my desire to be his mouthpiece to declare the truth, the way, and the life to them. But I felt deeply impressed that if the time had come for the permission of a false view to deceive the unworthy, it must also be his due time to have the truth on the same subject made clear, that the worthy ones might be enabled to stand and not fall from the truth. Believing that the due time had come for the correct understanding of the meaning of the Jewish sacrifices, which in a general way all Christians concede were typical of better sacrifices, and that the Lord would grant the insight as soon as I got into the attitude of heart best fitted to receive the love, I prayed with confidence that if the Lord's due time had come, and if he were willing to use me as his instrument to declare the message to his dear family, that I might be enabled to rid my heart and mind of any prejudice that might stand in the way and be loved of his spirit into the proper understanding. I think we're interrupting the quote here. I think we'll all agree that this was an excellent and necessary prerequisite to anyone being led by the Lord. Believing that the prayer would be answered affirmatively, I went into my study next morning, prepared to study and write. The forenoon I spent in scrutinizing the text with every other scripture likely to shed light upon it, especially the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in looking to the Lord for wisdom and guidance. But no solution to the difficult passage came. The afternoon and evening were similarly spent, and all of the next day. Everything else was neglected. And I wondered why the Lord kept me so long. But on the third day, near noon, the whole matter came to me as clear as the noonday sun. So clear and convincing, and so harmonious with the whole tenor of Scripture that I could not question its correctness, and no one has ever yet been able to find a flaw in it. Now, we don't claim that any of these writings were inspired, but I think on the basis of this, we could say that this comes to the Tabernacle of Shadows, comes the closest to being inspired, possibly. Vinny the writer. In fact, the answer was delayed so long, and his own effort to find this was so futile. And the sudden opening of his mind to understand it convinced him, convinces me to a large extent, too, that the Lord definitely had a hand in revealing it to him. He gave credit to the Lord, and I think we can, too. You can understand that within the context of his general ministry as that servant, I think. Well, he said that no one had found the fire in it up to that time, about 1908. But, there have been many suggestions of changes since that time. And I don't think we should have a closed mind on any subject. I think it's all right if we look into some of these changes, some of this profound new light on Tabernacle Shadows that is suggested, and see if it really is. See if it will stand the test of scripture and reason. But I'd like to make some direct quotes now from the suggestion of improvement on Tabernacle Shadows. Quoting now, the court represents the justified humanity of the consecrated, while conceding that the holy represents the new creature, or the new mind, you see, that the body is in the court. That might seem plausible at first sight if you don't look into it below the surface. The Lord's goat did not go into the holy. If the Lord's goat represented the humanity, well then the Lord's goat did not go into the holy. And so they deduced from that the supposition that the justified humanity of the consecrated is represented in the court. But this, of course, will not stand up to any investigation, for the simple reason that the goat didn't stay in the court. Now, that is a matter of clear record in the scriptures. We find that only the fat, the internal fat around the vital organs, you know, and the butcher and animals, only the fat was burned on the brazen altar. Now, that mentions the fat, it doesn't mean that they would have to go all through the animal and cut off the fat on the front quarters and the hind quarters and all of that. No, it was understood that it was the rules of fat on the inside of the animal. Now, that only was burned on the brazen altar in the court. Now, this we read in Leviticus 16, verse 25. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. Now, we will concede that there is a possibility that in this 16th chapter it doesn't give all the detail on this, because in the 9th chapter, which, you know, is a similar sacrifice of the bullock, it mentions that in addition to this internal fat, the two kidneys and the cow, which is above the liver. Now, even if you took that into account, even if you grant that may have been true with Leviticus 16 also, it doesn't say so, and if we wanted to get technical about it, we could insist that wasn't true. But even then, it would be a very small part of the animal, wouldn't it? Very small proportion of the animal that stayed in the court. So how could I justify the humanity to be pictured in the court when the whole carcass, outside of what we just mentioned, was burned outside the camp, as recorded in the 27th verse of the 16th chapter? And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their dung. the entire animal, then the carcass was burned outside the camp. Now, no one would suggest that our humanity, after being justified, is pictured outside the camp. Now, there's another lesson in this. And here we go. I don't think you can beat the pastor's suggestion that there were three burnings going on at the same time. In the holy, there was the incense, which you might say was the essence of the sacrifice, the bullock. And in the court was the fat being burned on the brazen altar. And outside the camp, the entire carcass of the animal was being consumed in the fire. And Russell suggests that this represents the same sacrifice from the standpoint of three different classes. That the burning in the holy represented the sacrifice of the church, the Lord and the church, as it appears to those who are consecrated in the holy. That the burning of the fat would represent how it appeared to those who are in the court, a tentatively justified condition. It would be a sweet, relatively sweet savor there too, in it. And certainly it would be a consuming fire. It would be a picture of real zeal and appreciation of the zeal of the sacrifice. And outside the camp be the way it would appear to the world. Now, quite a bit of stress is placed on the fact that this would constitute something of a scent. And that's true, of course. The hair, the hide, the hoofs, and the offal of the animal being burned outside the camp, it wouldn't give off a pleasant odor. But it seemed to show how the world looks at the large people. But there's one point that question might be raised. Someone might say, well, I don't find that the world really hates me. They think I'm foolish. They think I'm a religious fanatic. But they seem to appreciate the fact that I'm trying to live a good life. So they don't despise me, as he suggested in the burning of the hide, the hoofs, and so on. But isn't it true, even of these, that they think we're wasting our lives? It might have appeared to many of the Israelites there. You see, all the other sacrifices were eaten. They were given to the priest. Part of it were offered, maybe, but the priest would eat the sacrifice. They were entitled to it because they didn't have a possession. So it wasn't wasted anyway. It was just such a good advantage. But here was the carcass of this fine bullock, particularly, that was just literally consumed. All those nice chuck steaks and the round steaks and the sirloin steaks, why, you can just imagine that they, some of them thought, well, this is a great waste. And I think that it's true of even those of the world who don't despise the large people, because, of course, darkness hates the light. In a general way. But even if they don't hate the large people on those grounds, they say you're wasting your time. You're not spending your time to good advantage. Well, you should be busy in missionary work over in Africa and in Asia. You should be busy in social uplift work, moral reform, and in relief work. Like our church is so busy in all of those things. Well, actually, we're glad that others are doing that, because it leaves us free to concentrate on something else. And what is that something else? Well, the all-important thing of the church being made ready. You know, they say it's better to stay home and make a nest than to stand by a stream and wish for fishes. And you know, the church can be likened to the net. That it will be cast in on the right side of the boat eventually at the command of the Lord, and it will gather in the fishes so that it will hardly hold them. But the efforts to convert the world now are premature. Like the disciples, they saw all night, they didn't catch any fish, remember? As far as converting the world is concerned. No, of course, that doesn't mean we're all supposed to sit home and make our own thing, let's ensure. No, the bride is to make herself ready, you see. The Lord uses human instruments to call every indirectly, you know. And so we're to take the cue to that and pass this message along. And that's one of the most important parts of service to the brethren. And now, once they come into the class, they hate us as much as we hate them. You see? So that we don't get any special credit for serving the brethren once they come into the class. But if we help them while they're helpless, we get some credit for that. The Lord says that too, you know. If you love them that love you, what reward have you? You're not even the publicans the same. You know, if you want to get quick about it, you could say that publican love, the love that we have one for another, it really goes beyond that, if you see the point I'm making. Yes, and so there's still a few strands of this net to be woven into place. Now, we better tend to our knitting until that work is done. We might use another illustration. The efforts of these good people are like trying to sweep the ocean back with a broom. And they grab a broom and frantically sweep and say, and they tell us, grab a broom and sweep this ocean back. This is terrible. They're being flooded. You know, we're really engaged in that effort in a more, I think, intelligent and scriptural way. Because we're invited to be a part of the new heaven. It is the sun and the moon. And if we attain that position, we'll sweep the ocean back like a tide. That's what the sun and the moon does. Well, the Lord, in his good time, when he sets out, fully thought the new heaven, he'll sweep the world back in one vast tide. And so, you see, we couldn't over-anxious about these things. So, just the attitude of the world in paradise should not discourage us. We are the sacrifice out there and outside the camp. And of course, in Hebrews 13:13, the Apostle Paul clearly identifies the church with the Lord and their sacrifice. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the tabernacle. Their bodies were burned outside the camp. Let us therefore go to him without the camp. What else does it mean that the goat, we'll have pictured in the goat, and that its bodies and beef plural, you see. And we're counted in as part of that sacrifice. Well, in course, you can't beat the pastor's suggestion that these three burnings represent the same sacrifice in three different standpoints. And he covers that in Tabernacle Shadows, page 57, paragraph 1 to 3, and page 62, paragraph 2. Now, the holy does represent the condition of the consecrated in its entirety. Now, this we find on page 20, paragraph 4, 21, paragraph 2, 22, paragraph 2 and 3, 23, paragraph 1, 56, paragraph 1, 115, paragraph 2, 115, paragraph 3, page 116, page 120, paragraph 1. Now, if we accept a different thought on that subject, we're in effect throwing out all of these paragraphs in Tabernacle Shadows. Now, the pastor explains that the bodies of the new creature are the fleshly bodies, the consecrated to the Lord, and they're part of the new creature. This is stated very well in reprint 53:25. So, the new creature is the only one that God recognizes at all. For he knows us not after the flesh, he takes these mortal bodies of ours, which are consecrated to his service, as a part of the new creature. Not something separate, it's a part of the new creature. It's not represented in two places then, it's represented in the one place. It's represented in the holy of the new creature, as a part of the new creature. Because the mind cannot exist without a body. Now, let's pursue this thought a little further. The first veil, I know many of you are good tabernacle students, the first veil represents what? Anyone, quickly. The death of what? But that was a human will.
Right.
Now, that we find on page 22, at the bottom of the page. Now, what does the second veil represent, then? The death of what? The death of the human body. Well, now, you know, the second veil is all the way through the holy, isn't it? The end of the holy. Well, then, isn't it logical? Isn't this a clinching point? That the flesh is with us all through the holy of the tabernacle. The death of the flesh is not shown until the second veil. So first our humanity, our body, is in the holy as a part of the new creature. This we find on page 22 on the bottom also. Now, it's quite obvious that we need and use this body in everything that's pictured in the holy. There it is, enjoying the light of the golden candlestick, the word of God, and the various means of grace that he's provided. And how do we obtain these things? It's through the use of our human body. And what about partaking of the showbread in the holy? If we feast upon God's word, as we come to the meetings and the conventions, we come with our bodies, don't we? Our bodies bring our minds to all of these activities. And what about the offering of incense upon the golden altar? In Revelation 8:3-4, it shows that the incense from the golden altar represents the prayers of the saints. Now, when the saints pray, we at least use their minds, all right? Sometimes we use our lips, and we should use our knees once in a while, too. Now, what are these various organs I'm speaking of? They're parts of our human body, aren't they? It serves a new mind. It's a new direction, of course, to the flesh. But it is a body, nevertheless, a human body. That serves in all of these ways. Now, more than the picture here in the tabernacle and reason, we have so many direct scriptures that show that the second veil represents the flesh. We have Hebrews 6:19. It speaks of our hope, which is an anchor that reaches beyond the veil. Now, what veil is that talking about? Well, the question was talking about the second veil. It's into heaven itself. That's our hope, is ahead of us there. And the Hebrews, the 10th chapter and the 21st verse, it mentions the veil, which is his flesh. You see? Again, the second veil. But now, this, I think, is such a precious and meaningful scripture. I'd just like to read this. Even though I'm trying to conserve time. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, verses 50 and 51, we have the account of the death of Jesus. Notice what happened. Here he was finishing his course on earth. He was laying down his flesh, wasn't he? And he was to be born of the Spirit, you see, beyond the veil. And notice how this was pictured. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. From the top to the bottom. And the earth stood quake, and the rocks rent. That was the second veil of that glorious temple back there. That veil that was 5 inches thick. It was rent in twain from top to bottom. That certainly was a miraculous fire, wasn't it? And it showed that Jesus, indeed, passed under that veil. Now, I think this should be quite conclusive evidence, you see, that our humanity is pictured in the cross. Now, this is not ours. and the 37th verse. It is describing the first veil, the veil to the Most Holy, or to the Holy, rather, the veil to the Holy. And he made an hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet and fine, fine linen. Four things, you see, are mentioned here. This is the first veil. And also in the court, the gate to the court is described in the 38th chapter and the 18th verse. And the hanging for the gate of the court was needlework of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine, fine linen. The same, you see, exactly as the first veil. But now notice the contrast. We go to the description of the second veil. We read in the 36th chapter and the 35th verse, and he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine, fine linen. With cherubim made he it of cunning work. Now you see the difference there and the significance of that. We have a human condition more or less pictured going into the gate, right? We still have the humanity going into the Holy. But when we go into the Most Holy, a cherubim, spirit beings, you see, no longer fleshly bodies. Now, this, we think, is pictured still further. We needed any more proof. And that is that the doorpost to the Holy and the Most Holy. Now, Exodus, the 36th chapter, verses 36 and 37, we have a description of the socket for the doorpost to the Holy. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue, purple, and scarlet, and so on. And thou shalt make for, I read that verse, describing the first veil. And thou shalt make for the hangings five pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and the hooks shall be of gold. And thou shalt cast five sockets of brass, or copper, better translated. Copper. For these gold posts. Now, what is copper doing in the Holy? Everything else is either gold or silver. All other sockets for the birds and posts are of silver, with just one exception. These five posts. Five is an incomplete number, you know, isn't it? It's the apartment of the five wise, five foolish virgins, and so on. Well, anyway, it's an incomplete number, isn't it? You have to double up to really come out with a significant numerical value. And so it just does represent that we show in human condition. Our copper is out of place in the Holy. And our bodies are just as our bodies are out of place in the Holy. Well, we can't help but recall the language of Paul when he describes this dead body that he was dragging around with him. And he said, the things that I would do, I do not, and the things that I would not do, I do. He's showing a misfit, isn't he, of this new mind in a human body. Even though it's justified, we have a standing with God. And again, I submit that you can't beat the pastor's interpretation of this. Oh, beautiful. He quotes 2 Corinthians 4:7. Because we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Copper represents earth. So we have a standing in our justified humanity as new creatures. But it's the same thought, doesn't it? Now, what a contrast. He points out on page 114, paragraph 3. Now, I want to contrast again the posts and the socket for the Most Holy. Now, this is recorded in the same chapter, 26, verses 31, 32. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine, fine linen of cunning work with cherubim shall it be made. We read that about. This is the second veil. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of Chittim work, overlaid with gold. Their hook shall be of gold, upon the four sockets of silver. Silver and gold represent spirit nature, don't they? A little fancy represents, sometimes gold, and sometimes great company with silver. But in any case, it represents the spirit nature, doesn't it? But silver also has another significance, and that is of verity, of truth. And as the pastor suggests, when we pass the second veil, we'll be really and truly spirit beings, not just spiritual minds, but we'll be spiritual beings. I think the pastor also elaborates that thought. So we can't accept this so-called new life on this feature of Tabernacle Shadows. And it simply is not scriptural, and it isn't even reasonable. Whereas what the pastor has explained, I think, is both scriptural and reasonable. Now, there's another suggestion that there's no progression, no progressive picture in stone and tabernacle shadows. Now, this is an exact quote. God, in making the part of the consecration of the priesthood, never started way out there in the camp or beyond the camp. Well, let's see about that. In Leviticus, the 16th chapter, and the third verse, we read about the bullock. Thou shalt Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, Aaron provides the bullock from his consecrated herd, which were right near the door of the tabernacle, actually. The royal pictures, however large, was not taken from fallen humanity pictured out in the camp, but that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. God provided that offering. But what about the goat? What about the goat? Verses 5 and 7, read it up. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goat for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, I submit that that shows progression. Because here these goats were selected way outside the camp. And they had to come through the gates of the court and were brought up to the door of the tabernacle. That suggests progression to my mind. And incidentally, this becomes one of the most wonderful pictures and the strongest proof to the Church of Christ and the sin offering that we've already mentioned in Hebrews 13:13. The fact that these goats were taken from the people shows that God is selecting from among imperfect, fallen, Islamic race those who were to be associated with Christ in the great sin offering. But they came from way outside the camp. In contrast to the bullock, which was brought in quite a relatively short distance. Now, this progressive picture, again, is shown in page 21, paragraph 3, 22, paragraphs 1 to 3, and the bottom of page 59. We would throw all of those out if we would accept the idea that there's no progressive picture shown in Tabernacle Shadows. Now, another suggestion. Where did a priest or Levite ever make the journey? That is, from the camp to the tabernacle. It probably doesn't mention any individuals, but it does mention them as a group. In the third chapter of Numbers, we find the transfer of the tribe of Levi from the camp to the service of the tabernacle, the dedication of the Levites. There was a part of a consecration of the Levites, you know. And Leviticus 8, of course, describes how certain Levites were made free. So you see, it does show a progression. It shows some who originally were well out in the camp, like the Levites, were just a part of the nation. Now they were first moved up to the service of the tabernacle, and then certain of the Levites, no other tribe was acceptable to the priesthood. Only those who would come this part way were already dedicated to the service of the tabernacle. Only certain of these Levites were consecrated to be priests. So I think we do have a picture of how the Levites and priests made that journey from the camp to the tabernacle. Now another statement is that no Levite ever worked at the labor. That would contradict page 19, paragraph 1, page 119, paragraph 1, to start with. But pursuing this a little further, we find that nowhere in the scriptures are the Levites forbidden to worship the labor. Now, if it was not appropriate, as it would have described the pictures, the Lord certainly would have forbidden them to work at the labor. Isn't that true? But actually, you see, the burden of proof rests upon those who want to make a change. Now, we don't have to prove otherwise. It's up to someone else to prove they have something better, and they haven't any proof, really. And now we'd like to go a step further and show how the Levites did work at the labor. In the consecration of the priesthood, recorded in Leviticus 8, the sixth verse, it says the first thing that was done to Aaron and his sons when they were inaugurated in the priesthood, they were washed. And they must have been washed at the labor, don't you see? When you can see that point, that Aaron and his sons were washed at the labor. But what were they at that stage? They weren't yet priests. They weren't priests until the ceremony was completed. So actually, they were only Levites, weren't they? When they were washed, preparation before the ceremony. Well, someone might say, well, they were just the Levites who became priests. Well, strictly speaking, they're the only Levites we're concerned about. Now, that's the Levites who are on their way to become priests. Because after all, the Levites who don't belong to consecration, they wind up outside in the camp again, you know, receiving the grace of God in vain. But I admit that there were Levites who worked with the Levites. And there's no scripture that shows that the general Levites even were forbidden to work there. So I would say that the burden of proof would rest upon those who would want to change, and they certainly don't find any proof, and on the contrary, we find that there is proof otherwise. Now, according to the type, quoting again, only the high priest was in the court on the Day of Atonement. Because it doesn't mention anyone else being in the court. But that doesn't prove that no one else was there. For instance, it doesn't mention the candlestick and the table of showbread in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Are we to assume that they moved them out of the court, out of the holy, on the Day of Atonement? Or would we have to assume that the priests who were in the holy on the Day of Atonement, that they weren't lighted by the golden candlestick? That's the only light they had in there, you know. But it doesn't mention the candlestick. And the only food they had was a table of showbread. The fact it doesn't mention a table of showbread wouldn't prove that isn't in the picture, you see. So we don't think that position is warranted. The fact that would contradict these paragraphs in the Tabernacle Shadow, page 19, paragraph 1, 27, paragraph 2, 61, paragraph 1, 116, paragraph 2, 117, paragraph 1. Now, there's an interesting description of the services of the Levites in the court found in 1 Chronicles, the 23rd chapter, verses 25 to 32. It showed how the extensive service of the Levites in as assistants of the priests. Of course, they didn't take the initiative, but they assisted the priests in the tabernacle service. Now, if we would concede that only the high priest was in the court on the Day of Atonement, then he must have carried the carcass of those animals at least to the gate for someone else to take over. Now, do you really think that Aaron carried the body of that bullock that weighed several hundred pounds? Do you think he had to carry that alone out to the gate? It wouldn't seem reasonable, would it? No, he had assistance, the under priests and the Levites, whatever he needed. And I think that would be only reasonable thought. Now, after we're drawn to statement is made that only after we are drawn to the point of consecration are we drawn to Christ. And if that is true, then in whose merit do we present ourselves in consecration? Now, we consecrate to Jehovah, don't we? We make a contract with him in consecration. Now, if we don't need Christ until we consecrate, then we are, just by logic alone, we are coming to the Almighty without any cover. Now, that's what's basically wrong with the denial of tentative justification. Now, the scriptures show that no man, there is a drawing, that's the first place. No man cometh unto me except the Father draweth. That's true. But then, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And as well as was shown, that Jehovah drives us to the door of, or the gate of the court. And there we accept Christ, and then he becomes something of an advocate with us before the Father. You know, it's something like a judge. Now, if someone can't hire his own attorney, an attorney can appoint himself at the state's expense. The judge has to appoint the attorney, doesn't he? But once the judge appoints the attorney, he will not hear the defendant except through the attorney. We can't budge up even to an earthly judge without some advocate, some representative who knows the procedures. Hear this God of order. Is it reasonable to think that we can budge up to the bar of divine justice and say, here's my contract, I'll send my lawyer around to make it legal? That's putting it rather bluntly, but that's what's wrong with that idea. No. We are drawn to Christ, but then we approach Heavenly Father with Christ as our advocate. That's why the gate curtain was the same material as the door, because we enter through Christ. And throughout the scriptures, we find that Abraham was justified. That he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. The word is same one as translated justification. See? Because of his strong faith. Well, someone might say, how could anyone be justified in any sense of the word before the ransom was even given? Well, as a matter of fact, they couldn't. Couldn't have been justified before the ransom was given. Do you know when the ransom was given? According to the scriptures? We're told very clearly. 1 Peter 1:20 shows that Christ was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This is shown also in Revelation 13 and 8. That he was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And if we could object and say, well, but he wasn't actually slain. But, well, let's remember that the Bible says that God's word never returns unto him void, that it accomplishes the thing wherein to send it. So when he purposed to send his son to redeem the human race, it was as good as done right there. Now, can we seriously question that? His ways are unutterable. And you know, he made pictures of this, I think, too. In the Passover lamb, when was it taken in? On the 10th day. It was identified with a particular family for which it was to be slain. On the 10th day of the month. And it was not slain until the 14th day, toward the latter part of the day. It was more than 4 days from the time it was selected and marked to be identified with that family that it was actually slain. Well, why was that? There might have been some biological reason. I think the more important thing was that in 4 days' time, that innocent lamb would have become a household pet. You know, the family, Israeli families must have been very large. It must have been at least 12 to the family, on average. Otherwise, how could one side equal the firstborn? I don't have time to go into that. But it's the only indication we have is to the size of those families. Well, imagine bringing a lamb into a family of 12 children and keep it there for 4 days. And then the father knew all the time what he'd have to do. He'd have to take that pet lamb, break the hearts of those children, and slay that lamb. Not take one at random, but slay that pet lamb. And then they had to eat it, too. Why does the Lord make it so difficult? Because that's precisely what he was doing. That was the agony that he was going through for 4,000 years that they... represents 1,000 years in general, doesn't it? The father knew 4,000 years in advance what he would have to do. And if he was going to make a type, he had to make an accurate type, you see. It had to cost something. And Abraham must have known for more than 4 days also that he was sacrificed his son. Because it said he traveled for 3 days. Beersheba up to the side of Jerusalem through that rugged terrain, and he was probably 125 years old. And he used a donkey to carry the supplies. But even the Lord didn't know. Or Isaac didn't know until the very last. You know, he waited until Abraham had lifted that knife within a fraction of a second of destroying the lad and his son. Now, why did he stop this story? It was as good as done, from Abraham's point of view. But it wasn't actually done. And it seems to me that's what he's picturing here. But that ransom was as good as given, but was not actually given. It wasn't that it was as good as given. Now, anyone, you see, who had faith, even of those ancient worthies, it was like a long line. The pastor says it's like a scarlet string running through the whole Bible. We could liken it to a live electrical circuit. Anyone could tap in on that if they had enough faith. And it could be counted unto them for justification. You know, someone has said, who put Abraham on the line of justification? Well, that line, that isn't actual perfection, but it's actual reckoning, you see. That is justification. The next line up is this line right here represents vitalized justification, when we become new creatures, exchange human life for spiritual. But that's not to say that there isn't kind of a justification. Now, something I'd like to point out, that the posts in the court, while they were of wood, humanity. They were set in copper sockets. Exodus 27, 10 and 11. Just like the doorposts of the holy were set in copper sockets. The posts in the court were set in copper sockets. Those bills of tentative justification is a real thing. But it's not irrevocably applied. Now, the pastor gives an illustration of tentative justification. If you have any problems on this, I suggest that you read his illustration. An illustration, at least, if you use an illustration, it's made to order and it represents your point of view, doesn't it? So when he used an illustration of tentative justification, it represented his real point of view, perhaps better than we could explain it in words. And you'll find this on reprint 36, 35, paragraph 4. 36, 35, paragraph 4. Ruth found that one for me. But I have been using another illustration that is a little more modern, but it wasn't as good as Brother Apple's. But I thought of it as like traveler's credit. You see, man has a way of extending credit without actually paying over the cash. You go in, you buy a traveler's check, you make one signature up on the top. You can't lose that. You can take that into a store, and it's just like having cash. You go in there and you say, I want to buy $500 worth of merchandise. And, you know, look, well, you haven't got an account with us. And then you take out your traveler's check, and you give me a blank slip of paper, and you countersign on a blank slip of paper. He looks at it, compares the signature. He knows that you can countersign that and make it just like cash. He says, oh, yeah, that's an obvious, or whoever it is. Well, what can we do for you? Just like you had the cash. And that is what tentative justification is. It's a real merit, but it's not irrevocably applied, you see. Now, you look at Brother Russell's illustration, you see that bears that out. Now, if you don't buy in that store, you're not out, you see. You can buy in another store. Not until you countersign it, which is consecration. That's when you lose that human life right. But then you exchange it for spiritual life right. You don't need both the human and spirit, you see. You're there where you make the final transfer. That is what has been called vitalized justification. But don't minimize tentative justification. The pastor clung to that for the very last. I met with that stone and the fact that the posts, the wooden posts in the court were also set in copper sockets, as well as the posts of the holy. The point is that you can't lose that. And if somebody would steal a traveler's check, you're not out. If it gets burned up, you haven't lost the money. If you lose it, if somebody steals it, you're not out. Now, if man can arrange credit like that, who are we to say that God can't do it? If he can't do it, there's no justification at all until we exchange our human life right. Well, someone might say, just how important is this? Well, what really hurts is when you apply these changes to the chart of the ages. Now, I've got a chart of the ages that illustrates these changed views. And it isn't big enough to show for you. I don't have time anyway. But actually, there are 13 changes that would have to be made on the divine plan of the ages chart if you were going to go along with these new ideas, including the change about Israel and so on. 13 changes. Anyone who's interested in it, I have a smaller chart which I'd be glad to show you, and that's why I think it's serious. I think it's serious. And I don't believe, brethren, that we should choose as speakers brethren who cannot give a clear cut call. We have to do more than just explain the three ages. We're going to give a complete cut call. And that cut call, that's what illustrates the divine plan of the ages, which is a counterpart to the tabernacle shadows And the tabernacle shadows, it isn't shown here, but it's the humanity of the saints, the consecrated, are pictured in the court. And the Levites are completely out of the court. That means that the humanity of the consecrated is moved down here. These are moved way below the line. And here, this has come down as a straight column because there wouldn't be any more in the line of justification than a consecrated. See? That's just an illustration of one major change that it makes in the size. And actually, 13 changes have to be made on the chart of the ages to accommodate these new ideas, which are not new at all. In fact, you know, they're not new at all. They came out in 1920 when the judge printed a new edition of Tabernacle Shadow. 20 pages of correction, and you'll find all of these ideas in there. Now, I didn't accept it in 1920. You think I'm going to accept it in 1970? I don't think that's walking in the light myself. I mean, we don't have to make major changes in the harvest season. That's my honest opinion. The blessings of the gathering about people and the fellowship for those who like precious faith and consider portions about precious words. We do indeed realize the fulfillment about Thomas, but those who would hear the knock of our master at his return and would open the door, he would come in and accept with them. And so we thank thee for the feast that thou hast prepared for thy saints at this time in the harvest message. And we pray that we might continue to feast upon and we might gain strength to carry us through this hour of temptation, this evil day. I will pray that thou wilt be with us. We trust that.